Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations, on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as usual, let's pray. We already prayed in the song, but it'd be good to pray again that God would be at work in us. Lord God, we thank you that these things written so long ago and about events which happened so very long ago are yet still written for our instruction, so that we may follow you more closely. So we do pray, Lord God, to help us to get into this passage and understand what these often rather strange events mean for us today as we seek to live with you in the land that you give us, the land of faith and walking with you. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be at work in each one of us, helping us to receive the word, and at work in me in teaching the word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next Saturday, I'm giving two talks on Abraham at an event in Mecklenburg-Vorpommern. Actually, it's organised by the father of Johanna Bjørn, who some of you know if you've been here more than 6 months or so, as SFD Akademiker Arbeit. And that was actually arranged before the timing of the sabbatical was clear, so it's actually rather soon after getting back to have to go away and do that. But I thought the best thing would be to have a first bite of the cherry today. So I preached on Genesis 12 in the morning, Genesis 15 tonight, and the series that is going to happen. You'll see hints of it in the information sheet. Will be delayed for a week or two. For those who are not so au fait with what's going on at this point in the Bible, and you've heard the name Abraham but may not know an awful lot about him, where obviously, you can tell, quite near the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of God's story with man. But it's actually been downhill most of the way, ever since chapter 3, when mankind rebelled against God. It was really basically downhill until the beginning of chapter 12, when you got the first sort of step in God's program to put things right, ultimately. It's a very long-term program. It's still going on, though it reached a certain culmination in Christ. But basically, God calling Abraham, you could say, was the beginning of the fight back, the beginning of God putting things right. And we saw Abraham, who lived in a place called Ur, being called by God to set off on a journey, but God didn't actually tell him at the beginning where the journey was going to end up. He had to trust God for that. And he did. He followed and got as far as Canaan, what later became known as the Promised Land, and worshipped God there. Had another experience of God speaking to him there. And then, and up to then, it was all about faith. He set off in faith, traveled in faith. And then an incident happens. Well, there's famine, and it seems that he panics a bit, and he heads down to Egypt. And various things happen there, which probably shouldn't have happened, because he probably shouldn't have gone on that journey. So I entitled the sermon, From Faith to Fear. He starts the journey full of faith and trust, but actually in the course of the chapter, he ends up being driven by fear rather than faith. Now what we have this evening, three chapters later, is in some ways the inverse of that. It's more like from fear to faith. If you've looked carefully at the information sheet, it's actually, the title is wrong for this evening. It's the same title, morning and evening. It's meant to be a different title. We're going now from fear to faith. What is God doing to restore the faith and confidence of Abraham? First, a few words about why Abraham needs some reassurance. I've got 3 points here. First one's a little overstated, and you have to read between the lines for it, but I'm saying it's because he's got no friends. What is implied by verse 1 of our chapter is that Abraham is feeling somewhat insecure and vulnerable. Why would God say, I'm going to be your shield, if Abraham didn't need to hear that because he was feeling vulnerable? In the previous chapter, chapter 14, he and his nephew Lot have taken a bit of a battering. They've actually gone their separate ways, but they're obviously still in touch with one another, but living in different areas. But news gets to Abraham that Lot has been captured by marauding bands of unpronounceables. And Abraham has to get all his men together to go and rescue him from these unpronounceable names. And he's successful. He manages to bring Lot back. But if you think about it, they haven't exactly made themselves popular with the unpronounceable tribes living all around them. And Abraham's not a huge tribe, so he's probably feeling vulnerable and insecure for that reason, for fear of retaliation. And so he must have been relieved to hear those words, I am your shield. That's the first issue, if you like, where he needs reassurance, no friends. The second is more clearly there in the passage, he's got no son. The Lord promises him a great reward, Belonu, which sounds great, except there's one thing he really wants, and there's absolutely no sign of that happening. He and Sarah are longing for a son. Barrenness was a great sadness back then, as it is today, perhaps even more so because of the social implications of it. And there was a great sense of the need to hand on what God had given you to the next generation. And the tradition seems to have been that if you didn't have a son, you did still adopt someone to be the heir. It was so important to have someone that you were handing over to, you would adopt someone. And that's what the reference here is to Eliezer of Damascus, who seems to have been probably his main servant. Well, let me read two again. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir, the erbe of my house, is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So there's fear in the present because of the enemies. And there's also fear about the future, about this lack of a son. And the third issue is also about the future, although probably it's again something he wishes for the present. He's got no land. In verse 7, God repeats a promise that he actually made originally back in verse 12, chapter 12, on that first journey when Abraham gets to Canaan. Here he repeats, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Although it should be said that back then he had said, your descendants will possess this land. So it wasn't a promise that Abraham himself would see, but it was a promise for his descendants. And that gives rise to the second time Abraham calls into question one of God's promises. First he says, well, what about that son you promised me? And here he pretty much says, well, what about the land you've promised? He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, it's future, and I think we need to understand he's talking about I shall possess it in the form of my descendants. But if it's future, how can he be sure that that's really going to happen? And so you could say there's a discrepancy between what God has promised for the future and what Abraham is experiencing in the present. It's not just that it all lies in the future, but actually there's no evidence in the presence, in the present, of things even moving in that sort of direction. And on all these three fronts, I think, about security, about family, about land, he needs reassurance because of this discrepancy between what he's experiencing and what is promised. In a moment, we'll look at what the Lord does to give him that reassurance. Do we know what reassurance is, by the way? I wasn't sure from the dictionary I looked up. What is the Christian begriff of reassurance? Because is it Gewissheit? That's assurance of salvation. It's God just giving you comfort that he really will do something. Just in case you're struggling with that word. It's not an easy one to translate directly, I don't think. Let me just take a moment to think what this might mean for us before we actually look at it in more detail. We may not face the very same issues that were troubling Abraham, though some will face some of those issues. But what we do all face, if we are believers, is this same basic mismatch, this discrepancy between what is promised for the future, what we're experiencing in the present. And sometimes the discrepancy is not actually between what's promised for the future and what we experience now, but what's promised for now and what we experience for now. It seems to be characteristic of God's ways with his people that we spend a lot of time waiting for the promises to come to fruition, even the promises for life now. We often have to wait a very long time for. I was thinking about that as Rob was praying about some of these things we pray about, the situation in Libya or Egypt or Syria or in other people's lives and so on. What we're praying is, Lord, narrow the gap. Narrow that discrepancy between what we're longing for and what's actually happening, what you've promised in some cases and what we actually are experiencing at the moment. We all go through times when we need reassurance. times where we need help to make the switch, if you like, from fearfulness to faithfulness. From fear to faith. So let's see what the Lord does here to bring about that switch in Abraham. So here's the second bit, which is how Abraham is given reassurance. 3 points again. What a surprise. He reassures him, first of all, by a spoken word. And that's the bit we've already looked at in verse 1. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The other version has I am your very great reward, which is another way it could be translated. Just worth noticing the terminology with which it's introduced. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. It comes again in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him. Now, you may see that as particularly significant, and I wouldn't either if the commentaries hadn't told me. These are the only times in the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that that expression is used. The word of the Lord came to X. It's very characteristic of the prophets later on in the Bible. God is constantly bringing his word to them. But it's very unusual at this point. So it seems to be underlining. This was some very pregnant, very clear word that Abraham received. A sort of word he was in no doubt that it was God who had spoken it to him. Now, I would argue that we might sometimes feel that God has dropped a word into our minds, a word of comfort or rebuke or whatever, for a particular situation. But I would want to argue that we will never have this level of certainty about one of those words that drops into our minds. We'll never be able to say, the word of the Lord came to me. About one of those experiences of the Holy Spirit dropping something into our minds. Not because it's not from God, it's just we can't have the certainty. We're fallen people. We could just be hearing an echo of our own desires and thinking it's from God. That's why the New Testament says if prophetic words come, they need to be tested against the scriptures. That doesn't mean that we'll never experience hearing the word of God, a spoken word from God, with the same certainty that Abraham had, that this was God speaking to him. Every time we read one of these words in the scripture, it is just as much the word of the Lord came to you and me. That is where we look to for that authoritative, certain experience of hearing God's word. You could say that we hear with the same certainty, but in a different way. That's the authoritative way we hear God. Words that he's spoken in the past, which he means to be true for all time. So that's the first place we need to go if we're in one of those situations, experiencing the discrepancy, feeling under siege and worrying. Look for reassurance in the scriptures. Well, we can tell how much Abraham is under pressure when we look at his response to this very clear, very direct word. In essence, he asks for something a little more concrete. That's very kind, but when God says to him, your reward is going to be very great. Let me just paraphrase what he then says. That's very kind. I look forward to that reward. But to be honest, all the rewards in the world are going to taste bittersweet in my mouth. If I'm going to end up handing all those rewards on to someone who is not of my blood, not one of my children, but to my servant Eliezer. Nothing against Eliezer. He does a great job. He's a very faithful servant. But what I'm longing for is a son with whom I can share and to whom I can pass on these great rewards that you're promising me. So God has given him an initial spoken word of reassurance. Now we get a slight Steigerung. He comes back to God and says, actually, in a way, he's saying that's not enough. And the next step is the Lord reassures him with what I'm calling a visual word. I think you teachers are taught, and I think the statistics vary depending on who did the research, but it's something like we retain 10% of what we hear. That's really encouraging for the preacher. But, and this is why, partly why we have it written up as well, we hear more like 30% or something of what we hear and see. And apparently it's more like 75% when we hear and see and actually act it out. We actually participate in some way. Well, it looks as if the Lord knows all about that, because he now brings Abraham's eyes as well as his ears into play. Listen to 5 and 6 again. He brought him outside, said, look towards heaven. Remember, no clouds there, so it's a good view of the stars. And number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The point of him looking at the stars is to imprint this scene on his memory. 30% chance, therefore, of him sticking with it and being reassured with it into the future. From now on, every time he's outside at night and he happens to look up at the stars, he's going to remember this incident. I think, oh yeah, that many. It's a bit like Noah with the rainbow. He was given that sign, that visual word. So every time he saw a rainbow, he'd think, oh, yes. That was that promise that God gave me and actually all mankind. And then follows one of the classic verses of the Old Testament and one of the more often quoted verses in the New Testament. And he believed to the Lord, that is, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, gerechtigkeit. It's quoted in the New Testament in very significant contexts. It's quoted when the issue is, how can a person be right with God? It's a question that troubles anyone who has any sense of what God is like in his holiness. It's going to trouble anyone who has any sense of what we are like in our sinfulness. If you like, another kind of discrepancy between God's perfection and our imperfection, between light and dark, to use one of the pictures the Bible uses. How can that gap be bridged so that we can be right with God and enter into God's presence? The answer the New Testament gives again and again is, follow the example of Abraham. Take him as your forebild. Don't think you can make yourself righteous through your own efforts, but trust the Lord to do all that is necessary to count you as righteous. And it's actually easier for us to do that, because we know what Abraham didn't know. We know about the work of Christ on the cross, but that is how God is able to declare righteous the unrighteous, because the righteous has died on behalf of the unrighteous. But again and again, we're told that even though Abraham didn't know about Jesus, he is a forebild. His sort of faith is the faith that we need to have, to trust God in what he has said, and God will count that as righteousness. The Reformers called it justification by faith. You may have heard of it. So that's how we are to respond to any word that God speaks, whether the supreme word of salvation or a less hefty word that accompanies us and encourages us along the way. We're to believe it, to trust him, and thus be reassured. And then he goes on to reassure him about the other great promise, the promise of land. I read it earlier. He reminds Abraham, I'm the same Lord who brought you out from Ur and gave you this promise about the land to possess. But as we've seen, Abraham's struggling with this one too. He needs reassurance for all the positive of verse 6. He believed the Lord. He's still got areas of struggle. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know? How can I be sure that I will possess it? Or my progeny will possess it? And the Lord could have simply said, well, actually, because I've told you. Isn't that enough for you? You believe in me for a son? You've got to believe in me about the land. A land, too. I promised it. I never break a promise. Just trust me. But the Lord is merciful, and he takes a further step to reassure Abraham. In a sense, he doesn't rebuke him, but he takes his concern seriously. And in the third word, I would say he reassures him by what I'm calling an acted word. It's a rather strange set of actions. A strange procedure. Probably not as strange to Abraham as it is to us, because it's likely to have been part of the culture then. Well, let me read 9 and 10 first. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So you might imagine, like there's an aisle down the middle, and on each side are two halves of the animal, except for the birds, which he didn't cut in half. Probably didn't have a fine enough surgeon's knife for such a fiddly job. This was the procedure for making a binding agreement. Instead of going to a notar and signing things and paying lots of money, what they did was to slaughter some animals, cut them up, and the two people making the agreement would then walk down the middle between this rather gory cut-up bits of animal. And the idea behind it seems to have been that they were saying to each other, if I break this agreement, then let the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. So I suppose it's a bit like children cross my heart and wish to die or whatever, you know. It's meant to be, sorry, it's a bit more serious than that. It is basically saying, I am absolutely committed to keeping this. So Abraham carries out those instructions. Then two things happen. First of all, he falls into a deep sleep, and we're told there is a dreadful darkness. And probably this dreadful darkness mirrors or echoes what he sees or experiences in his sleep. So verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. Well, that's something like nomads, I suppose. In a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So maybe the solemnity of this is because it's not actually good news. It's good news and bad news, isn't it? The bad news is his descendants, for 400 years, that's quite a long time, are not going to be anywhere near this land. Not going to enjoy any kind of freedom, but slaves in Egypt. It's not just bad news for them. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. It's not going to happen to you. But there's a dark time coming for your people. But, and here's actually the good news for God's people, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. We shouldn't miss the enormous importance, actually, for a lot of things that happen in the coming narratives of verse 16. What the Lord tells Abraham, and we don't realize that at first sight, is he actually tells him that he is a God of almost unbelievable, almost limitless mercy and grace. The Amorites are the people who are living in the land of Canaan at the moment, the ones who are preventing Abraham from taking possession now. And those Amorites are already living under the judgment of God. But the axe hasn't fallen yet. God is giving them time. Time to turn from their evil. Time to believe him so that it can be counted as righteousness for them. We know of at least one person who did. Rahab, the most unlikely, the prostitute. She trusted the God of Israel, and she was saved and spared what happened when Israel took over the land. And when we read that later in the Bible about Israel taking possession of the land, we modern people find that very hard to take, that they drove out the inhabitants. And we always have to remember this verse. God had been unbelievably merciful over generations and centuries to the Amorites, because their evil had not yet reached the full measure where judgment would be executed. But it is actually also good news that God does act in judgment and deal with evil in the end. And we're contradictory, aren't we? Because we don't like what Israel did to the inhabitants of the land. But we're constantly saying to God, why are you allowing unrighteousness all over the world? Why don't you do something? That's a contradiction. You need to remember, we need to remember what Peter says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the heart of God. That's why this promise is going to take an awfully long time to be fulfilled for Abraham about the land, because of God's mercy to the people living there. And then the second sort of scene here is a smoking firepot and a flaming torch. Let's just call it smoke and fire. And you may remember that quite often in the scripture, think of the burning bush and so on. Think of the pillar of fire for Israel going through the desert places. They're a visual sign of the Lord's presence. So think of that when you read 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, a binding agreement with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. As Abraham sees that smoke and fire passing between the slaughtered animals, he knows that the Lord is there, making that agreement. But you say, weren't they both supposed to be walking down the middle? Why isn't Abraham walking with the Lord to make his side of the agreement? Well, if that had happened, then it would all depend on Abraham keeping his side of the deal. Not great news for Abraham. Not great news for Abraham's descendants. Not great news for those of us who've been blessed through Abraham. This was a one-sided covenant. The one who was able to keep the promise is the one who made the promise. And some of the commentaries point out that in some ways it's a bit different from the covenant of Sinai, where actually it was a more two-sided. Israel had to keep certain auflagen, shall we say. Here God makes this absolute clear promise. It doesn't depend on Abraham's performance, but it'll depend on Abraham trusting in God. Let's think back to our own experience. As I said, you know, we sometimes face these discrepancies between present and future, or between what we think God's promised and what is actually happening in our lives or the lives around the world. There are times when we ourselves need reassurance that God does still love us like a child. We need reassurance of our Father's love. It's not enough for the father to say to his child, "I told you yesterday that I love you." The child wants to hear it today, and we're like that. And God wants to give us that assurance. And for that, we do have the spoken word recorded in Scripture. We have visual words which are given us in Scripture, scenes which we can call to mind, like the stars in the sky or the rainbow. And we do also have acted words, words we don't just listen to, but that we act out. We don't just look at even, but that we act out in some way. I was meeting with a confirmation group on Friday, and we were talking, what's a sacrament? One of the ways of understanding a sacrament, communion or baptism, is it's an acted word. If you like, this is the spoken sermon. You're going to remember 10%. Great for me. When you come to the Lord's table, you'll be taking part. Other senses will be involved. Sight, taste, touch. It's something much more concrete to take home. Maybe 75% of you will be able to remember and be reassured in the coming week of God's love for you. That's the purpose of the sacrament, to speak to the senses that pure words alone don't speak to. It seems to me this is a sort of sacrament that is being experienced here. A powerful reassurance for our deepest needs. Maximum remembering for maximum reassurance. Well, there's much more I could say. There's much one would want to say about the fact that the discrepancy isn't there by accident. It's there for a purpose, because it's through patience and it's through learning to trust God, even when it's quite difficult to trust God, that we actually grow in our faith. And actually our lives, most of us will be able to look back, perhaps you already can, and see, yes, there are some tests I've been through recently that God put me through that I would never have been able to cope with if it wasn't for that experience 2 years ago and 5 years ago and 10 years ago. That bit by bit he has been preparing me and training me and strengthening my faith as I go through life. The discrepancy, I think that's the last thing, remains. It's there for a purpose, even if it is often a very painful experience. Let's pray. Lord, we do so thank you for your mercy, for the way you do understand us and how we tick, for your patience with us when we're so impatient with you, for the times when you've been our shield, even when we've been doubting whether you would, for those times when you've revealed just enough of yourself to us and spoken just enough to us that we're able to carry on believing and trusting, even when in our own strength we were sinking. Lord, we thank you for each and every experience we've already had of your merciful reassurance. We praise you that we can look ahead to a future where you continue to reassure us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us open ears as well as open eyes and open lives to take hold of and enjoy that reassurance that you constantly want to give us. And we pray, Lord, that as we grow stronger in our faith because of you teaching us to live with these discrepancies, so we will be better and better able to be a blessing to others who are going through times of struggle and doubt and uncertainty. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.